Well, we're continuing our Advent look, our Advent series, with the focus of joy today. And we're going to take a look at what joy is. And remember, this is when, in our little pictures that we had last week, this is the response to opening the present. If the present, receiving the present, is the love of God given to us through Jesus Christ, joy is when you open that present, and what is that present make you feel? How do you feel when you open up that present from God and we have received the Savior, Jesus? Now, it's connected to Christmas a big part because of that passage that Lupe read for the Advent wreath. You know, the angels appear to the shepherds, and the angel said to them in Luke 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Bring you good news of great joy. When I think about joy, I don't know about you. You ever had the situation where you have a word that you use a lot and then you try to explain what that word means? To define the word, and then all of a sudden you say, well, what really does this word mean? What does joy mean? We all experience it. We all feel it from one time or another. We talk about it, but if you were to define it, how would you? One definition of it that I found is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. That joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. I think that's a pretty good description. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says that joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. I kind of like the idea of emotion evoked from well-being, from success or good fortune, but what if you don't have success? What if you don't have good fortune? Well, then, according to Merriam-Webster, you won't feel joy. What if you don't obtain what one desires? What if what one desires is something bad, not good for us? And should that still be joy that we feel? Well, the word joy is used to translate certain words out of the Greek New Testament. And so the first word is that we define and that is mostly used is a word chara. And it means joy, but it also is translated as delight or gladness. So gladness of heart, you might say, or the delight somebody has in something. So we're using a good word. The fun thing about chara is it's very close to another word. It's very close to a Greek word, charis. Now, charis means grace, kindness, favor. It's where we get the word charisma. When somebody has a charismatic personality, when somebody operates with a certain amount of charisma, what we're really saying is that they have a certain amount of grace to them. And really, the biblical idea of grace isn't something inherent that you just own yourself. It's a gift. It's something you've received from God. It's the idea of a gift from God. And so you could say that because these are so connected, joy being chara, being connected to the word for grace, it's really the idea, and joy as we find it in the Bible, is the awareness of God's favor or grace. And I like this because it's not so much about our circumstances. It's not so much about the success we're feeling or even a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. But that joy in the Bible is connected to God's grace. And whether or not we experience joy in life has to do with whether or not we are aware of God's grace and favor in our lives. So when the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." That word for great joy is actually another word which means an exuberance of joy, of celebration, of outcry. And the best we can translate it is great joy. But this great joy, which will be for all people, it's the idea of that we would have an awareness of God's favor. And in fact, the angel continues by focusing that joy on, "For unto you is born today a Savior." How do we experience this joy in our lives on a day-to-day basis? There are a lot of passages that have joy in it. I wanted to take a look specifically at a passage out of the book of Acts where we see the awareness of God's favor lived out in people's lives, but also how other people sometimes respond. If you'll go with me to Acts chapter 13, in verse 44, we're going to look, and I'm going to just go ahead and read through 44 to 52, and then we're only going to look at a few of the verses, but I want to get the whole feel of this passage here. In Acts chapter 13, 44, we are told, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city," and this city is a city called Poseidon, Antioch, the leading men and the prominent women of the city were incited and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit." So twice we saw that the Gentiles responded with great joy, with rejoicing. They began rejoicing, and rejoicing is just the verb form of joy. It's how we live out joy. But then also at the very end there, the disciples were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, the setting of this, remember in verse 52, it began with the next Sabbath. Now, what happened was, as Paul and Barnabas were on Paul's first missionary journey, they went to what is now current-day Turkey. And they visited this first, it was a coastline city, a port city of Antioch in the region of Pisidian. And as they were there, they went to the synagogue, which was Paul's normal practice. Every time he went to a new town, if there was a synagogue, he went to the synagogue. He was a good Jewish man. You know, even though he was following Jesus, he was still operating and going everywhere they went. Who would you rather try to share Jesus with? Somebody who has no idea of anything, or somebody who at least has an idea of monotheism and the God of the Old Testament? It's just an extra step to get to, from God of the Old Testament, always talking about the Messiah, hey, this one person happens to be the Messiah. And so that's what he did. He would always go to the Jews first. As he said, it was right for him, it was proper for him to go to the Jews first and speak the word of God to them. So he went to the tabernacle and he shared with them the message. And here's the great thing. In verse 42, after his first sermon there, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. As they were leaving, the Jewish people that he had spoken to were begging him, "Come back next Sabbath. Tell us more. Tell us more." Well, the next Sabbath, Paul shows up in verse 44. That's where we started with, where he shows up and he's ready to preach. But what's the reaction of the same people who were just begging, "Come back. Share more"? when they saw the crowds, see, they wanted him to come back and talk to them. They wanted to hear more of it. But when they saw that practically the whole city had turned out, and they saw the crowds, and these crowds were non-Jewish people. They were Gentiles. They were predominantly Greek-speaking because the whole known world at that time had been conquered by Alexander the Great. And when the Romans came by hundreds of years later, all they did was just kind of lay their rule on top of what Alexander the Great had done. So everybody spoke a common language of Greek. So just so you know, if there's many errors in the Passion of the Christ, but one of them would have been, people would have been speaking the Greek of the New Testament. And so the Romans all spoke Latin, the Jews all spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, but they would have been able to converse in Greek because everybody spoke Greek or had a knowledge of Greek at that time. You had to. And that's what Paul was able to do. He was able to go all these different countries and all these different cities and speak because everybody spoke Greek as the predominant language, much like English is becoming now, where when I was a kid, you had to learn the different languages of the different countries, or you at least had to have a dictionary. Now you can go just about anywhere. They're going to speak English. It's kind of scary. We're at a severe disadvantage because we've only got the one language. You know, if you're only speaking English, you're in trouble. But Paul came there, and all these people, so all the Greek-speaking people, the nations, all the non-Jews are showing up. And the Jews, when they saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They didn't want to share. And so they started contradicting. It wasn't enough that they were jealous. It wasn't enough that they didn't want other people to have anything. But now they start contradicting Paul. They start disagreeing. A week ago, they couldn't get enough. Now they're disagreeing with it. Now they're saying, oh, he's wrong. That's not true. That's not what really happened. And they're, in essence, blaspheming. They're saying something that is not true about God because what Paul is saying is true about God. And so that's what they're experiencing. And so in verse 48, as the Jewish people are responding with jealousy and starting to contradict, when the Gentiles heard this, when the Gentiles heard what Paul said in verse 47, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so what we see here is the difference between attitudes in receiving the word of God. The Jewish people, as they saw the word of God being proclaimed to everybody, they get angry. They get jealous. But the Gentiles, they receive it. They rejoice and they glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. Now the Jewish people, the Sunday before, they seemed pretty happy. They seemed pretty joyful, begging, come back next week, tell us more, tell us more. But kind of like the parable of the sower and the seeds, when he throws the seed on the rocky soil, it receives it immediately and shoots up very happy with joy, is what Jesus says. But because the plant has no root because of the rocky soil, at the first sign of struggle, as the sun comes out and beats down on those plants, they wither and die because they didn't have any root in the soil. And the same thing happened. The Jewish people received it very joyfully, very quickly, but it didn't go deep because they had rocks in their hearts. The seed of God's word couldn't go deep and develop and grow, and so it withered away at the first sign of problem. And the first problem for them was the people we don't like are getting to hear it too. But the Gentiles, their hearts, they're like the good soil. And the seed goes deep and it produces roots that spread out, and the fruit and the plant grows and produces fruit. And they produce fruit of acceptance and faith and believing and glorifying and rejoicing. And so what we see here in these two different people, the same message, the same place, the difference is how they respond. And that's the truth about joy. Joy is a response. It's opening up the present and, oh, wow, look at how, this is wonderful. Sometimes it's a false response, right? Oh, wow, socks with doggy faces. I can just see so many times I'll wear these. So happy, right? False joy as opposed to real joy, and it's based on our response. Somebody might get the socks with the doggy faces and truly be happy and excited and say, oh, this is great. I love them, right? Our ability to have joy and what we experience, is, I would say, is true joy, biblical, Christ-centered joy. True joy is found in our response to God's grace. How do we respond to what He has done in our lives? How do we live it out? Joy being, and what I was trying to think of is instead of a feeling of great pleasure and happiness, but it being the awareness of God's favor as we respond to His grace. As we respond to Him, that's where we experience the true joy. It reminds me of a book, C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. It's the very final chapter in the Narnia series. And at the very end, this world of Narnia is dying. It's a picture of the end time when Jesus will come back. And so what happens is there's a stable door and it enlarges, and all the creatures of Narnia and all the lands that surround Narnia, they all come rushing up to the door. Listen to this and see if you can't see this difference lived out. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, and Aslan's a lion, he stands in for Christ. In fact, in this book, or in a previous book, he tells some of the children that they will have to learn to look for him on earth, and that he goes by a different name. And by that he means, in earth, I'm Jesus. But here in this story, he's Aslan. As they came right up to Aslan, one or other of the two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred, except that on the faces of the talking beasts, the fear and hatred lasted only for a fraction of a second. You could see that they suddenly ceased to be talking beasts. They were just ordinary animals. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to the right, his left, and disappeared into his huge black shadow, which streamed away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, in on Aslan's right. I always loved that picture. They're all rushing up. It's a split-second reaction. The animals and the people who react to Aslan with fear, but also hatred, anger, immediately curve off to his left. But the ones that look, some of them look with fear, but they also look with love. They go to the right. They go through the doorway. And of course, you're probably thinking about sheep and goats about that time too, aren't we? What is our reaction when we theoretically, or you know, in our minds, when we look at Jesus? What is our initial heart reaction to Jesus, to His grace? Do we respond to Him with love and desire? Or as we are confronted with Him, is there anger and hate? Is there a desire to know Him and to grow in Him? Or do we rebel against Him? When we think of Jesus, do we just do we stand defiantly against him? The Jews who reacted here, they took that defiant attitude. In fact, they took it to another degree. In verse 50, we're told that the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, the elite people who ran things. They incited them and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And this was just the beginning. The next city that Paul and Barnabas go to, people receive the word with hunger and delight, and the Jewish people from Antioch can't handle it. They send a delegation and continue to push and continue to attack. At one point, Paul is stoned and dragged out of a city and left for dead. And he gets up and he walks back in and he prays and then they leave. It wasn't enough for them just to reject. They actively started working against him. Remember, we looked last week at the love of God sent by his Son, that he breaks down the enmity between us, that he reconciles us to him. These are people who refuse to be reconciled. And so Paul and Barnabas, they experience persecution. And yet as that's happening in verse 52, we're told the disciples were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Even in the midst of this persecution, the brand new disciples in that city are excited about their life of faith. Later on, Paul and Barnabas, they go to several different cities and then they come back through. They visit again in chapter 14, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they come back to the same city where the persecution had begun, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And see, here's the thing. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean things get better. In fact, for most people in the world, things get worse when you start following Jesus. In some countries like Egypt, your religion is on your driver's license. It's on your birth certificate. If you were born to a Muslim father and a Muslim mother, guess what? You are not allowed to become Christian. If you do become Christian, you upset the blasphemy laws, and can be killed. I knew a man, he was up in Denton Bible Church in Denton when I was a college student there. He had grown up as a Sikh in India. If you ever see Indians who wear the turbans and they never shave or cut any hair, one of the reasons why they wear the turbans is because the men, they grow their hair out as long as they can, because when they take their vows, they no longer change their public appearance in any way. He grew up as a Sikh, and when he became a Christian, when he started following Christianity, one of his friends challenged him and said, if you're a Christian now, why are you still wearing your turban? And he said, you're right. So he took his turban off and he cut his hair. And that night, he fled his hometown, because his father had put a price on his head. And he fled India. And he remembers angelic saviors along the way. They were human beings as far as he knew, but it was too helpful, too perfect, not to, in his mind, have been messengers from God in one way or another. Let me ask you. In America, up until just recently, but in America, in fact, if you wanted to do anything, you had to join, especially in Texas, you had to be one of two faiths, right? You either had to be a member of First Baptist or First Methodist if you wanted to start a new business in the state of Texas back in the 50s. You just needed to. There are a lot of people who are Christians today for no other reason than that's what you do. And it kind of helps to get ahead. I think that's changing some these days. People don't care as much. But we come from a mindset where it's a good thing to become a Christian, where life will get better for you. In fact, that's what a lot of people who preach are selling, is that you become a Christian, you'll get better things. You'll have a better home, a better car, a better life. You can have it all right now. That wasn't what Paul said. He said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The disciples that they made saw firsthand very quickly the persecution that was brought against Paul and Barnabas. A lot of them, especially the Jewish people, would experience alienation from their community. They would no longer be able to buy and sell things with people who just months ago bought and sold with them. For people the world over, joining Christ and following Him is dangerous business. It's important business. It's serious business. And yet, in the midst of that, they experience joy. In fact, we're told, there are lots of passages, but I love, you know, James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Consider it all joy when you face the trials, knowing that this is helping us grow. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us that as he's been talking about our faith in God and how it's guiding us and helping us grow, and he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, in your faith in God and your faith in Jesus Christ, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So we see that the idea of experiencing trials and joy go together. Because our joy, whether or not we feel joy or not, is not based on our circumstances. It's not based on the feelings we have. It's not based on the success we have or the experiences. But remember, if joy is based on our awareness of God's grace and favor, then even when we're facing trials, even when they face persecution, even tribulations, as Acts chapter 14 says, even in hardship, Christians continue to have joy in Jesus, even in hardships. No matter what we face, even though we might not feel very joyful about the circumstances, as we hold on to Jesus, as we walk with Him, as we know that this is a temporary experience and that we grow out of it, that we'll be strengthened by it, that He doesn't allow anything into our lives without His own purposes. And that can be tough sometimes. God, why are you allowing this in my life? But because of our faith in Him, because of our trust in Him, as we focus on the fact that we do have favor and grace from Him, we find joy. Not based on what we're experiencing, but based on who Jesus is and that we know Him. And that is something that cannot be taken away from us. We can only abandon it. And so as we look at this idea of joy, when the angel said to them, in chapter 2 of Luke, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." I always think it's kind of funny because, you know, the shepherds, it's a baby. It's 33 years before he goes to the cross. I wonder how many of those shepherds were even going to be alive by the time Jesus went to the cross, if they'd even remember. "But I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the shepherds, they ran and they went and looked. They went to Bethlehem and they saw just as the angel had told them. And they worshiped. And when they left, they went and they told all sorts of people, everybody they met, they told them about what the angel had said and what they saw. They wanted everybody to know. And I love the fact that the angel says, which is for all people. You know, God's offer of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ is offered to everyone. We saw that the Jewish people in Antioch, they didn't want to receive it. Maybe you know some people in your life, they don't want to receive it. Maybe in your own heart today, you have an attitude of, I don't want to receive it. I don't want to need it. I want to do it on my own. I'm fine the way I am. His grace is available to everyone. The question is when we get the present, do we open it? Do we experience the joy from it? Or do we reject it? And just like His grace, when He gives it to us, you know, the type of joy that can see us through the struggles and tribulations of life, the kind of joy that we have from faith, not from our circumstances, God's joy that He gives us, it's available to everyone too. But His joy is not based on, it's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on our success and our experiences. It's available to us because Jesus is available to us. God's joy, like God's grace, it's available to everyone. And it's available through the same one, Jesus Christ. The question for us is only, will we receive it? Will we experience it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do give us joy. We recognize that the joy we seek in life sometimes, the ways we seek it, it's not perfect. We try to fill it up with good experiences, fun experiences, things that delight our hearts and our eyes and our senses. But when hardship comes, when misfortune comes, when we're not able to possess the things we desire, we don't have joy in our lives. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. That You have made it so that we can have a relationship with You, to experience You and have faith in Jesus Christ, and trusting in Him and believing in Him, to follow Him, and to experience joy no matter what our circumstances, that even as even to find joy in bad circumstances, to find joy in sickness, to find joy in grief, not because of them, but because of You in them. That as we experience grief walking with You, that You give us joy and life and hope. As we go through seasons of sickness, You're our health, and we grow in You. Father, we pray that we would have Your joy in our hearts today, and that if anyone here doesn't know the joy of the Lord, to walk with Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that You would open up their hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to them, convict them and challenge them and guide them to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, so that they could have and enter into Your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.